Amen. Well, you can be seated, and at this time, if kids are participating in the optional kids worship, they can be dismissed for that. I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word this morning to Luke chapter 10. As we begin a series in the month of August, we're going to be in Jesus' gospel stories, just five of them. There's a whole lot more we could choose from, parables. Beautiful parables that have gripped people for ages. Today's parable is perhaps among the most famous of these, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I counted in the Greek this morning, it's only 107 words long, the parable is. And yet, it's captured the imagination of men and women and kids over centuries, from all kinds of different cultural backgrounds, all kinds of different walks of life. A simple story that gets into our heart. And as I said last week, and I didn't come up with this, somebody has said that parables are stories that read us more than we even read them. So our passage will actually begin in verse 25, and often people who are very familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, if I could say to the person, can you tell me the parable? And then I were to ask, and what context was it spoken? Sometimes we don't think about the setting of it. So let's start in verse 25. When you find Luke 10, 25, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of sight, that we can open our eyes and see the people in the room around us, that we can see, we saw as we drove here this morning, the beautiful Kentucky countryside. It's a gift we often don't think to thank you for. But Lord, we pray for spiritual sight. Would you help us to see? Would you help us to see truths that perhaps we're missing? Would you help us to have that perspective that comes from your word of the true story of the world around us and even the things we cannot see? Lord, would you help us to be a people who approach you humbly as followers and make us a people who love like you love? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, another expert in the law of God, the Genesis through Deuteronomy, one time asked Jesus, what is the first and greatest, what's the great commandment? And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That was Jesus's answer. And it was, of course, it's from Christ. It's spot on. Putting Deuteronomy 6 together with a verse from Leviticus 19, Jesus said, upon these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And if you ask, what's the law? That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. What's the prophets? You can think of the prophets as everything else in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says, if you want to know what God is telling us about how we ought to live, if you want to know God's desire for our life, it can be summed up that all of this hinge upon these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it makes sense. Any sermon talking about what God would want for us was going to be right in one of those categories. Either we're going to be talking about loving the Lord our God, or we're going to be talking about neighbor, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, so often it's hard to say, well, this text is on that, or this text is on this. And that's exactly this one. If I were to ask just the general person walking down the street if they do know what the Good Samaritan is, which is probably less and less the case now, but if you go up to somebody and say, do you know about the parable of the Good Samaritan? And if they say yes, and you ask them, is this story told, is it about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving our neighbor as ourselves? Almost everybody will say, oh, it's about loving our neighbor. That's what it's about. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. Is it? Yes. Yeah, of course it is. But it's not just about that. It's also, the story is also about loving the Lord our God. It's about how we respond to God. And it's, we see that when, as we begin, and we'll just dive into it with the first, the question here. It starts off verse 25, and behold, a lawyer. Now, a lawyer is talking about an expert in the laws of God. It's more of a theological thing. It's not like we would think of a lawyer. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? R.C. Sproul says this is the story, the title in our books is The Parable of the Good Samaritan, but he prefers to call this the contest between the lawyer and the teacher. You've got the lawyer, he's the expert in the God's law, and then you have the teacher. Jesus is that plus much more. But he is definitely the teacher. And if there's ever a contest with anybody and Jesus, we know we go on the side of Jesus. You'll be right every single time. All right. It says the lawyer stood up, and it tells us why. To put him to the test? So first I want you to think today about motives of the heart. We get the inside of what's going on here, the behind-the-scenes view in this lawyer's heart that Luke tells us he was standing up to put Jesus to the test. Now, some would say, oh, that means that he was trying to trick Jesus, to trap Jesus, and clearly in some places that's what the Pharisees or the Sadducees are trying to do to Jesus. I don't know 100% if this is purely malicious, if he's trying to do Jesus any wrong by asking this question. There are other people, you've probably been in a class at some point. I went to seminary. You wouldn't think these things happen at seminary. They do. There's like, this person's asking a question. Oh, this person's, the point of this question is not that this person wants to know the answer from the teacher. Sometimes it's that the person wants to show off what they know. Professor, would you say this is similar to, you know, Bultmann's view of... Is it a sincere trying to seek out? Is this lawyer truly trying to say, Jesus, guide me, lead me, teach me? No. He's coming to Jesus in some sense to put him to the test, maybe to see what Jesus will say. Maybe, but it doesn't really matter how malicious it is. It's just backwards. You're going to the teacher, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you're putting him to the test? How caterwonky is that? How off kilter? I don't know what kind of adjective you want to use. How backwards is it to go to Jesus with that kind of attitude? Who would do that? And yet we see it all the time. People coming to God or coming to God's word, and their attitude, their heart isn't, teach me, guide me, show me, shape me. Their attitude is instead somehow looking down on his word, or of trying to evaluate. Now, don't get me wrong. Christianity does not teach, we don't advocate gullibility at all. We don't say, don't be thoughtful. You should be thoughtful. My question is, what do you desire with Jesus? No, seriously, your heart's approach to Jesus this morning, what do you desire with him? How do you come to Jesus? And we all come from different cultural backgrounds. I do want us to recognize we come from a culture that values expression and opinion. My wife, coming from Romania, has in insight. Now, yeah, she's been in Kentucky longer than she lived in Romania now. But when she came straight into the university setting. Well, she was now studying alongside Americans. And, you know, they were asking, you're studying literature or whatever. Her whole system growing up is, what do the experts say? Learn what the experts say and repeat. You say what the experts say. And then she got to America, she's in class, and the professor's like, no. I want to know what you think. And she's studying alongside people who, for years, even went back when they were middle schoolers. It's pretty funny if you think about it. We ask middle schoolers, like young kids. No, we want to know what you think. Anka said, people said, what's my favorite color? Nobody asked kids in Romania, what's your favorite this? What's your favorite that? But us, from very young age, and I'm not saying that's bad at all, we ask our kids their thoughts. What are your thoughts on this food? What are your thoughts on this show? Like, what are your favorite songs? And we value expressing ourselves. It's huge for us. Expression and opinion. And that's fine and good. But when we come to the Master, are we coming to express ourselves or to learn from him? Now, last week we were in a psalm, and I talked about lay your thoughts out before the Lord. Do express yourself. But we're not to put Jesus to the test. He asks a question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. What do you think? I mean, we know his motive was off, but what about the question itself? Good question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there's something really good about that question. And that is that it's focusing on eternal life. That's a good thing to be thinking about, as so many around us might be thinking about. Oh, they're focused on a pursuit of pleasure or wealth or romance or luxury or status or power or all all kinds of other things, preoccupying the mind. How can I find this? This is what I'm seeking after. That's what I'm interested in. All kinds of hobbies and interests and fascinations. But who's thinking about eternal life? What could be of greater value? Let me just suggest to you, if you came in this morning, you have not thought about anything about, like, how could you have eternal life, or the gift of eternal life, or the value of eternal life, or the treasure that it would be. You haven't thought of that? Let's direct our minds to this. Let's think about this together as we think in this passage. That's a good part of this question. Teacher, what about eternal life? And he's right to say to Jesus, teacher, because he is teacher, so much more, but he's teacher. Instruct us. What's off about this question? Maybe the teacher, what do I? He's focused on himself instead of what do we do? What shall we do? But then the other part is the do. What shall I do to inherit? Well, most of us inherit things not because of doing anything, but especially with God. We've been through, been spending time thinking and dwelling and meditating in Romans, and that question of, like, how can we become right with God? How do we receive an inheritance? Paul demonstrates, based off of the teaching of Jesus, it's not through works. In fact, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So that's a challenge. But in both times, actually, there's a pattern that happens twice in this passage. You have this guy asking a question with wrong motives. Jesus comes back with another question. The guy responds correctly both times. And then Jesus gives an answer. So the guy comes back, Jesus comes back, and Jesus, the guy, comes back to this lawyer with the question, what is written in the law? You're an expert in the law. You've spent your whole life dedicated to Genesis through Deuteronomy. What's written? That's important for us to hear that from the teacher. Directs us to the written. There's a reason why we stand. Not that people have to stand, but we stand in honor of reading God's Word. And every single Sunday we open up God's Word because we follow our Savior. And our Savior is the one who said, behold, it is written. As it is written. What is written? He directs us to God's Word. And so he directs this man, what is written in the law? And the man answered, the same thing that Jesus answered that other expert in the law when they asked the question of Jesus, a question of Jesus. And he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That's quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which I preached to you all on Mother's Day. And your neighbor as yourself. And he jumps over to Leviticus 19. Putting Deuteronomy 6 together with Leviticus 19. Now, it's my persuasion. I can't argue this conclusively, and you might feel differently, and that's totally fine. This is just conjecture. But my persuasion that this lawyer heard about Jesus' answer, putting those two verses together. I mean, he is an expert in the law. There was another lawyer who asked a question, and this guy is giving back to Jesus, Jesus' own answer, putting these two things together. Jesus, who taught us the whole law and prophets hinge upon these two commandments. Jesus answers, you've answered correctly. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But here's the thing. When Jesus gave that answer, he was answering a different question. Do you remember what the question was? The question was not, somebody did not go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you give us an answer. What shall we do to inherit eternal life? They came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered that way. But this man asked the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, how do you read it? He gives that answer. And Jesus replies, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Is Jesus teaching works righteousness? Is Jesus saying, well, yeah, if you just do those two things, you will live? I mean, actually, what I just said, yes, I just repeated his words. Jesus is saying, do those two things. Just do those two things. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Oh, and also love your neighbor as yourself. You just do those things. You will live. If you obey the law of God fully, your whole life long, sure, you will live. What Jesus is doing is he's reasserting Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy says, be careful to obey and listen and you will live. And do all these things. The problem is all. It's such a small word, but it so gets in the way. Has anybody in this room, I'm not talking about the rest of your life before now, I'm just talking about today. Did anybody come in this room this morning with a heart that and a soul and a mind and strength completely, fully loving God, 100%? Have you lived a single day in your life where at the end of the day you can say, today I loved God with all my mind, all day long, with all my soul? I have loved the Lord today, all day long, with all my heart and with all my strength. Have any of us ever had the perfect thought life for a day, not missing any thought we should have thought? Has any of us truly loved our neighbors as ourselves? One pastor said you could almost picture Jesus with a glint in his eye, a little smirk saying, yes, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. How could this conversation have progressed beautifully? What could the next verse be? Lots of things. However, the next verse begins, but. Now, sometimes when you get into scriptures, you get the but on the verse that begins with but, and you're like, yes! Because it just said you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And it's really, oh man, this is a bad verse. But God in his righteousness, or but God when we were yet sinners, or it's just a light comes on with that word. But this time, he just had what seemed like a really good interaction, the fact that he asked a question, Jesus said, what's the answer? He quoted scripture back to Jesus, and Jesus said, yes, do this and you'll live. But the man, seeking to justify himself to Jesus. There you go. Here is again. Motives of the heart. His intention is to justify himself. Can you justify yourself to Jesus? You're talking to the judge, the one who knows the depths of our hearts. He knows your heart fully. Can you justify yourself to him? Oh, wait, Jesus is the justifier. He's the just who goes to the cross for us to make it possible that we can be accepted. We've been exploring that in Romans. Jesus is the justifier, but this man's intent is on justifying himself. Justification, you trying to seek to justify yourself by what you do is called the path of works. And it is very different than the path of faith. I've tried to explain to students before coming from different worldviews, and we try to give this understanding of, what's different is that God forgives us not based off of what we do, and because of his forgiveness, we live for him. And to somebody outside and says, well, if somebody else were to say, like somebody from a cult that also goes door to door and visits them, will say, you must do these things for God to be forgiven. They just say, well, it just seems like the order is just different. Is that all that different? It's very different to say, okay, I'm going to somehow justify myself by words or by some way to make myself acceptable is completely opposed to the way of faith. And seeking to justify yourself will get in the way of relating to God. If you go to God and you're trying to somehow make yourself okay in his sight, not through his means, not through just leaning and trusting, but somehow you're trying to show yourself to be righteous, that you are acceptable in yourself, it will hinder your prayer life. It will hinder your relationship. It is not the way of salvation. It's not the path of life. But seeking to justify yourself will also put a wall up between you and others. How can you love people if you're seeking to always be seen as right? If you seek to always show with other people that you're acceptable, what will happen is that in the conversation, you're crafting a conversation to make yourself be acceptable rather than just being able to listen. Or anytime somebody approaches you with a concern or a critique, you have to defend. You have to defend. You have to make it, this is their issue. This person must have an issue. Because if not, what does that mean about me? If you're seeking to justify yourself, it gets in the way with God. It gets in the way with others. And that's what's going on here. He's seeking to justify himself. He's saying, and who is my neighbor? It's interesting, he asks on that side of the command. He goes on the second great command. And he's trying to pull down God's law to make it attainable. Somehow, if I can minimize the law of God, I will be okay. And the good shepherd, the teacher, teaches us not to do that. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, and what he says next shows, no. That command, you're not okay with. You didn't get past that command. He says, you've heard it said, and he quotes something from the Old Testament, and you see it expanded with Jesus, highlighted. Jesus does not minimize the law. And the way of salvation is not through a minimized law that somehow we're okay because it's really not like that stringent. No. It's through the giving of Jesus for us. That's how we're made okay. It's something done for us. See, his question, and who is my neighbor, on the surface seems like a beautifully fine question. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, and who is my neighbor? What's wrong with that question? The motive of the heart. And it is the wrong question to ask. And Jesus redirects our hearts. We're talking about heart renovation. We're talking about getting at the heart of grace. And he tells a story, and we love stories. Like I said, it's only 107 words long, this story is. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a man. What do we know about him? Nothing that he's a man. And where he's going from and where he's going to. We don't know, is he, what kind of walk of life? is he? What does he do? We don't know why he's going down. He don't have a name. He's just unidentified. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's telling a story, and clearly he starts off with this person, and this is the person we're going to identify with, even though he's not unidentified. Let's see what happens to him. And he fell among robbers. So we have a man, we have a tragedy. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Horrible. These parables are so succinct, they invite us to imagine. Jesus wants you to imagine in this parable. Can you imagine what it would be like traveling? You get attacked helplessly. There's who knows however many of them, it's plural, robbers. They take your clothes, because clothes were very valuable. They took your clothes, they take everything you've got nothing, but it's not just that, they beat him and leave him half dead. A man, a tragedy, but here's a hope. Now by chance, oh good, a priest was going down that road. A priest, yes, this is someone whose life is committed to the words of God. And he's coming, and he's coming. Is he going to be the help? Of course, I'm slowing it so down. Like when the parable goes, it just hits you so fast. But a priest is coming. And as he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, we could speculate, we could think, and I think, once again, Jesus invites us with the succinctness of this parable to use our minds and try to figure out what could be going on. I don't know. It could be that the guy was thinking, oh, I wish someone would help them, but I can't, not today, not with what I've got going on. It could be that the person was like, that's not my problem. It could be that he was thinking, the robbers could still be nearby. I better hurry along my way. It could be, oh, I wonder what this guy did to deserve that. It could be, Lord, I can't help him, but I'm going to say a prayer. I don't know. What matters is that he just went on. And it's not that he didn't do anything. He did something. Did you notice? He did something. The guy didn't just completely unaffected by this man. He was affected. He moved to the side, the other side, and he passed by. Another hope, a Levite, also someone whose life is dedicated to the words of God. Okay, well, now this person will be able to help. And he came to the place and, notice, for both of these guys, and saw him. And he passed by on the other side. Once again, inviting your imagination, it could very well be that this Levite is thought of by others in the community as friendly, as generous, as someone who is helpful to those who know him, to his friends. You do realize that most bad guys of history probably were thought of by somebody as loving. I don't know, but I'm curious what Stalin's grandchildren thought of him, or what Hitler's best friends thought of him. But not to this guy. This guy, half dead on the side of the road, could it be, back to the priest, that maybe he's going to die, and by getting involved, I could actually become ceremonially unclean? Could be. But once again, with this Levite, he moves the other way and does nothing and just keeps going. Okay. Repetitive stories are really good when there's like three things, which is why sometimes pastors will try to finagle a sermon to get 3 points. Like, it's obvious if there's two sections, yeah, I got to come up with a third, you know, it works, you know. So here's what's the third. There's going to be somebody. Okay. We had a priest. We had a Levite. I bet the next person is going to be like a farmer, just a common guy, and he's going to save the day. All right, common guy, come on out, down. But a Samaritan? Like, it doesn't hit us because we're not in the culture, but Samaritans, whoa, like, you would not choose a Samaritan. There's so much animosity, so much racism kind of stuff in this. I was talking one time with somebody in another country, I won't even say where, but another part of the world, and the person said, oh, in America, you have a lot of racial problems, don't you? You have a lot of racism. And I said, yes, unfortunately, there still is racism in the United States, and we talked about, and I said, well, you know, it's kind of similar to what I see here with gypsy people. And they were like, oh, no, that's different. That's different. And they had their reasons why they felt like that was different. And well, I think if you were to speak to somebody, an Israelite, and you said, well, you know, kind of like the Samaritans, they're, oh, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. And there was a whole history where these people had intermarried with other nations and they had changed the religion. Like, they only held to certain these books, and they did not believe in 1 or 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or Isaiah or all of these other books. Oh, and they built their own temple, which the Israelites destroyed, and then there was animosity the other way. John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman points out to us, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And you know it's the same vice versa. And here comes a Samaritan. As he journeyed, that's important to see, as he journeyed, recognize the Samaritan also had a plan, had a destination. This Samaritan also must have had things to do, must have had people waiting on him perhaps, a family perhaps to be concerned with. There's no reason to think that, oh, he just had more time than the others did. Oh, his schedule was more open. No, not at all. It was not socially expected that he should help. The social expectation, maybe on the other two, would be that they would help, but not this one. It was not maybe even commended. If somebody who was another Samaritan had seen what had happened, they might have said to him, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why do you involve yourself in things like this? You're inviting trouble on your life. Why would you stop? What could happen to you? But with no benefit to himself, his motives could not have been any of those things. He had compassion. Now, I count had compassion as what drives everything else. If you count that, he does 9 things in this passage. Really short parable, but one right after another, we hear about what this Samaritan does. First, and very important, completely unlike the other two, he went to him. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. And he bound up his wounds. With what? His handy-dandy first aid kit? What would you bind someone's wounds with if you were not planning to be wounded and you weren't planning to be around wounded people? I don't think most people have extra fabric around with them. It was probably something that was not intended to be wound binding that would be ruined. Soaked in blood. But he used it and bound this guy's wounds. And poured, now here's the third thing, pouring on oil. Oil that was meant as a resource for something else. But he used it and he poured on oil. and wine. Wine which, whether they understood or not, has antiseptic qualities. They knew it was good. He poured on wine, wine that he had intended for something else, no doubt. Then he set him on his own animal. What does that mean? Can you picture? He's walking now. He is inconveniencing himself. Now, okay, let me just stop here. He stopped. He went to him. He saw the wounds. He probably ripped something, tore something of value, bound his wounds, poured oil on it, poured wine on it. Hasn't he already gone above and beyond? Isn't that a perfectly good stopping point? Not for the man, out in the sun, half dead. But in any kind of social expectation, yes, he's already gone above and beyond. He's a Samaritan. This is probably a Jew. I say probably because the text doesn't tell us, but it's to be assumed. But people back then in that society were known by what they wear. You could see the priest was a priest. You see, look at the tassels. Look at how he's dressed. Here's a Levite. You can identify. Oh, this is a Levite. This guy's, if he was unidentified at the beginning of the story, now he's unidentifiable. Half dead. But he doesn't stop. He puts him on his own animal. And he walks. He inconveniences himself and he brings him to an inn, which think more like a house with extra space, a hostel. And providing safety, the guy pays double lodging. He'd planned to do lodging for himself. Now he's lodging for two. And he helped and he cared for him, took care of him. The next morning, so this was not just a, oh man, someone's on the side of the road. I'm going to give an extra half an hour of my time and help this person. Or an hour. This was all night, all the rest of that day, and then through the night, taking care of this guy. The next morning, he says to the innkeeper, oh, he takes out two denarii. None of you operate on denarii. None of you think in terms of denarii. How much is a denarius? Just think about a day of work. What you could earn if you got up at 8 with any kind of a common job and you worked from 8 till 5 and you got a pay for one day. That's a denarius. He gave 2 days worth of income to the innkeeper. Now that's enough for well over a week of lodging. He just paid for a week and a half, maybe 2 weeks of hotel for this guy. And to top it off, now I'm on number 9, he promises more should it be needed. And he next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. At this point, already, it's been above and beyond and above and beyond and above beyond. It makes us think, does this Samaritan guy have any limits? Where are his limits? Where are his boundaries of proprietary, like, you know, propriety of doing what's expected? Why does he go so far? But that's the point of the story. It's a fascinating story. One of the things that's fascinating about it is that it's a man that starts off the story, but we don't call it the parable of the man robbed and beaten. There's another character that takes main stage. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he's taking this lawyer, this expert in the law, and he's taking us. And one of the things that's happening is get out of yourself, your mind, your focus on yourself, your life. You started off this conversation. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was already focused on you. And then we find out that the motive behind your second question is that you're seeking to justify yourself. If you're in focus on yourself, you can't do the love of the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. It's so ironic that the man answers with an answer that involves the heart. Love the Lord with all your heart while his heart is trying to put Jesus to the test. That's very different than loving. It's interesting that when Jesus talks about, gives that answer to that other expert in the law, the next thing he says is, while they're still gathered, he says, and the Messiah, whose son is he? And he directs them to, yeah, how do you respond to the Lord your God? Here he is in front of you. The son of David called him Lord. How do you relate to Jesus? Well, here, if you're focused in on yourself and you're the main character in your life and you're only thinking about all of life in relationship to you, you can't love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, and there's no way that you can love your neighbor. It's a wall. It'll get in the way. So you have this unique story which is about a character, but then there's this other character getting us out of ourselves. But the other thing that's really interesting about this is that we're meant to identify with the man who's beaten and robbed, right? There's a man. He's telling a story. We're supposed to identify. We're supposed to have sympathy and care and mercy there. And yet, this story is about that man. If you're identifying with him, Christ is having us identify with a recipient of care and mercy. He wants us to identify as a receiver of grace. And this story, is it not dripping with grace? He doesn't say, oh, and by the way, this is talking about me. But it's obvious as Luke is using it. We ought to think of that angle. Think about what has Jesus done for you? Beyond expectation. Not the ways of the world. He's not like you were his friend first and then he responded to you with grace. He's the one who loves first. Who are you to him? Somebody might ask. Why would he do that for us if he's the maker? We saw that in Psalm last week. I referred to on the side. When I look at the stars, what is mankind, that you're mindful of him? Who are we to him? And wouldn't there be so many great stopping points along the pathway of God's goodness towards us through Jesus? Couldn't he have just stopped at making us? And wouldn't everybody say, oh, he was a wonderful, wonderful God to us in that way? He could have, and he would be. Couldn't he have stopped with his forbearance through and the promises to Abraham, getting to the promises of Abraham, and any point along that way, he would already have been shown himself to be faithful. But no, he keeps going. He keeps going at what inconvenience? The Samaritan inconvenienced himself by getting off and walking along the side. Has Jesus inconvenienced himself? Is a cross anything close to convenient? At what cost? What great cost does Jesus' love to you come at? And did he hold back? Did he think, oh, should I give this? Oh, yes, he prayed, Lord, if there's any other way. But he went. He went to the cross and he gave his blood for you, his flesh for you. He took on humiliation and took our sin to the cross for us. Jesus said to the lawyer, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer correctly answers. Both times he answers correctly. The one who showed him mercy. Yes. That picture of grace in our life, yes. Jesus has been the best possible carer for us that we could possibly have. And Jesus' words to this man is, you go and do likewise. You're not going to justify yourself with anything other than just trust. You've got to be a recipient of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, after you are, just go and live like Jesus. Seek to love like He does. Our heart's attitude to God. This is why I say this is every bit as much about us loving the Lord our God as it is about loving our neighbor. It has everything to do with loving our neighbor too. But our heart's stance to Christ must be not here, let me evaluate you. Not here, let me come to your word with my thoughts and my opinions, and I'm going to analyze this text today, and I'm going to see if it fits my views. Instead, it's like, Lord, lover of my soul, would you lead me? Would you guide me? I want to live for you. Show me. Teach me. Shape me. This expert in the law is coming to the giver of the law, the teacher, and the giver of grace. Let's respond to Jesus as we respond to Him. Let's think, okay, God, what needs to be fixed in my heart in relationship to You? What needs to be edited in my life? If I come to put you to the test, I'm always going to be tested. Let me just start off with, test me and know my anxious thoughts. Try me and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the master teacher, that we can hear the words of your Son. Thank you that there's truth in them. Lord, help us to go to your Son, ready to be instructed, ready to be tested and tried. Lord, shape us. Make us a church that comes to you humbly as followers, and make us a church who loves as you love. Let the people who know us in our community see that and get a glimpse and give you glory. Help us, Lord, to live like you. In Jesus' name, amen.